The plan this term, we are doing some basic doctrines, and as a tool to help us do that, we're working our way through the first half of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So I'm going to pray. Perhaps first of all, you might open up Matthew 26. We're going to be there in just a minute. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Let me pray for us. God our Father, we do praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, for his life and death and resurrection and ascension, the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, the building of his church. We ask that you would do us good this morning by your word and spirit. Please build up our children and our young people meeting elsewhere. For us now, would you give us a clear and growing insight into the gospel, its breadth and its depth, for our joy and assurance, also for our service of the Lord Jesus. And we do pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to do this morning, as we've been doing each week in this little series, I'm going to read through a paragraph from the Westminster Confession. It's a doctrinal and pastoral summary written in the 1640s. But is rich and deep and edifying. So I'll read through a paragraph that's on the left-hand side of the page, and then on the right-hand side is a bit of an outline which I'll talk through to help us understand. So this is the chapter 7 of the Confession, paragraph 7.1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that even though rational creatures are responsible to obey him as their creator, yet they could never experience any enjoyment of him as their blessing and reward, except by way of some voluntary condescension on his part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So the question is, we begin, how do you have a relationship with God? Think about the different human relationships in which we are all located. They differ, don't they? If you're married, you relate to your spouse in a way that is different to how you relate to your bank. Or at least I hope you do. Yeah, there is a relationship, isn't there? There is a connection. It might have legal and human dimensions, both, but it's different. And there are lots of other sorts of relationship as well. Evangelical Christians, we are fond of saying that we believe the gospel is about a relationship with God, but what sort of relationship? In the Westminster Confession, the first chapters, chapters 1 to 6, which we've looked at earlier on this term, you'll see the outline at the top of the handout, that's the first half of the Confession. Largely, they set up a problem. We need God's word. We have an immense and a great God, one who is utterly in control, in making the world, in maintaining the world, but how can you relate to this God? We're creatures, aren't we? And there is a, as the Confession puts it, there is a great distance between God and the creature. At this point, in that paragraph, it's not even yet begun to entertain the problem of sin, which we began to think about last week, how we've all sinned in Adam and fallen in Adam. The only solution is if the Creator comes to us. The slightly old-fashioned word used in that paragraph is condescension. He stoops down. And that is the shape of the gospel. It is a stooping down. God coming to us. The Creator must come to the creature. He must create fellowship if we are ever to enjoy blessing. And the Bible's word to describe that stooping down and embracing, well, it is to use the language of covenant. So, for example, you're in Matthew 26. Have a look, please, at verse 28. Jesus anticipates his death upon the cross. He takes a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gives it to the disciples, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, in that verse, you could actually remove the words "the covenant" and it would still make sense. This is my blood, which is given for many for the forgiveness of sins. Or you could replace it with another word. This is my blood of cleansing, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Yet the Lord Jesus, when he wants to explain, define the gospel, says it is about covenant. We read the word covenant something like 300 times or more in the Bible. We find different sorts of covenants. Covenants between God and people, between people and people. There are covenants between sort of equals. There are covenants between great kings and subjects. One of the most notable covenants in the Bible is the covenant of marriage, which we're going to see, and we've seen many times before, is part of God's gift built into the fabric of human life, that we might better understand another covenant, which is the covenant between God and his people. It's hard to come up with one definition of covenant that takes in the full range of God's covenant dealings with people. We're going to see that in a minute. But here is something coming close to a definition. It is a bond of life and death between God and people, in which God promises blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. Hopefully we'll see how that unpacks. Look at the second paragraph of the confession. The first covenant was made with man. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works in which life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, in your Bibles, turn back, please, to Genesis chapter 1. We're largely, in terms of page flipping this morning, we are largely going to be in Genesis and those parts of the New Testament which reflect on the book of Genesis. In Eden, we find God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, a perfect garden and a perfect world, enjoying God's presence. And that is the heart of covenant blessing. As part of the covenant with Adam and Eve. By the way, that covenant with Adam and Eve, it is sometimes in secondary literature, it's sometimes called the covenant of works. It's sometimes called the covenant with creation. It's sometimes called the Adamic covenant. In it, Adam has got a job to do. You can see that, chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything." You see, the job of human beings, it's to fill the earth and subdue it. So to take the perfection of Eden and extend it until the whole earth was ruled and governed in that way. There is a warning. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, have a look. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the expectation, if you walk God's ways, Adam and Eve, you will enjoy eternal and incorruptible life with God, perpetual access to the tree of life. Now, the first time that we meet the word covenant in the Bible is actually in Genesis chapter 6. You might like to just flick on there a few pages. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. We're fast-forwarded here, following the fall, we've got the flood, and here is the promise. Genesis 6, verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you," and so on. "I will establish my covenant with you." Now, what God is doing there, almost certainly, is promising to renew that pre-existing covenant which he had made with Adam and Eve back in Eden. This is a bit twiddly, but in the Bible, when God is making a covenant, he uses a particular word. It's the Hebrew word to cut. He cuts a covenant. And in a couple of minutes' time, we're going to see why that's so important. He doesn't use that word here. He uses a verb which assumes a covenant already exists. It's a little clue, I think, that even though the word covenant is not there in Genesis, we should think of God's dealings with creation as being covenantal. So, come back to Eden. We're there with Adam and Eve. Adam, remember, has got a job unlike any other human being, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, if you like, the covenant head of the whole human race. Every single human being who ever lives is related to God, and is related to God by way of covenant, not only because we're all creatures, not because we're all just individually made by him, but because in God's plan, he is our God-appointed head, and we are all joined to him. Do you remember the two giants that I've talked about before? Thomas Goodwin's illustration. Every human being hanging on the belt of Adam, and therefore in covenant relationship with God. And the disaster of sin is that when Adam falls, we all fall in him. Our natures are corrupted. We are rendered guilty and deserving of God's wrath. And from here on in, by nature, we're not God's people but rebels. We're outside of the garden, and God's presence is barred to us. What Adam did affects us both externally and in our hearts and souls. Probably the best commentary on that in the whole Bible is the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, 12 to 21. Perhaps particularly if you just want to scribble down one verse, Romans 5, verse 19. Sin comes into the world through one man, Adam. Turn over the page. That is the bad news. And it is very, very, very bad news. It is a problem that we are unable to fix. We can't deal with the problem of wrath, God's anger, righteous at our sin. And we can't deal with the problem of ongoing corruption. Let me read paragraph 3. "Since man, by his fall, made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was then pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. In it, God freely offers life and salvation by Jesus Christ to sinners, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give his Holy Spirit to all those who are ordained to eternal life, to make them willing and able to believe." And here we come to the best of all good news, sometimes is called the covenant of grace. We know that the law cannot bring life. The law in Eden could not bring life. Adam, as created, was capable of obedience, but through his choice, fell. From then on, human nature is changed. We all become like the proverbial shopping trolley that veers away from Christ and from his law. It's the experience of Israel under Moses. The law did not bring life. But look at that sentence. The Lord was then pleased. Extraordinary thought, isn't it? It was his desire, his will, and his pleasure to establish that God-ordained bond. Do you remember? That's the essence of covenant. It's a bit like marriage. He wants to establish a bond, not just with creatures, but with sinful creatures. He wants to reach out, to embrace, to commit himself to them and them to him. It is an extraordinary, wondrous thought. The covenant of grace, it is Christ. He is the new covenant. He is the promise. He is the bond of grace, the way that we lovingly and powerfully are joined to our great and perfect Creator. This is really important, by the way, when we talk about salvation by grace or a covenant of grace, we are implying not only God's kindness, but also God's power. He does this. It is his work entirely, this work of saving and transforming. Where for Adam there was a condition of perfect obedience, the condition in the covenant of grace, it is faith. Faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the covenant of grace is conditional, but the condition is faith. And as part of this covenant, notice the extent of it. He promises to give his Holy Spirit to enable this willing, saving faith. It's what the prophets of the Old Testament, like Ezekiel, so eagerly glimpsed in the New Testament after a record of hard-heartedness and unwillingness. He won't just forgive sins, he will change hearts, write law upon hearts, that we might willingly love Christ and choose him, and then with his Spirit's help, walk his way. Go on, next paragraph, 4. This covenant of grace is sometimes presented in the scriptures by the name of a will or testament with reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all that belongs to it, bequeathed in it. Just consider for a moment that first sentence, or part of it even. This covenant of grace is presented in the scriptures. This is the story of the Bible from Genesis 3 to the very, very end. It is the record of and an invitation into the covenant of grace. We see it glimpsed, first of all, don't we, back in Genesis 3. Would you have a look? Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, says the Lord to Satan. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here's what sometimes is called the proto-gospel, the little promise that one day one born of a woman will be bruised by Satan, but in so doing he will crush Satan under his feet. It's chiefly when you get to Abraham that the bones, the skeleton of the covenant of grace begins to be fleshed out. Abraham, we meet him at the very end of Genesis 11. There is nothing to distinguish Abraham. He is ordinary, and as his life pans out, he's pretty awful. And that's a great indication of how the covenant of grace will be administered, not to special people, but to ordinary and awful people who exercise faith in him. He comes to Abraham, doesn't he, in Genesis 12, and he says, I'm going to make of you a people. I will give you my place in which to live, and you will enjoy me, my blessing. And when you think about the dynamic of that relationship between Abraham and God, between people and God, between Abraham's multinational descendants and God, we realize something very, very precious. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 15. Abraham finds it hard to believe, which should encourage us, by the way. And so God says to him, verse 9, bring me a load of animals. Verse 10, he brought him all these, cut them, notice, cut them in half, and laid each half over against each other. They're facing each other. It's a bit like a sort of a series of Damien Hirst. Things. You remember that? Mother and calf divided. Anyway, loads of animals chopped in half. Verse 12. What does Abraham do? Nothing. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. It's not just he's asleep, he's just absolutely not there. Then what happens? God makes promises to a guy who's comatose. And then verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The point is this. In the Old Testament, if you were making a covenant, you may well sacrifice and divide animals and pass with your covenant partner between them, as if to say, if I break the terms of this covenant, may I be like this, may I suffer death. Who walks between the animals in the covenant with Abraham? It is only the fire, which stands for God. Abraham is entirely passive in the work of covenant establishment, covenant promise. God says, let me pledge myself, my very being, to making and keeping these promises. You know, may I die. I'm saying, God cannot die. Just your head explodes at that thought. It's impossible. But may I die rather than fail to keep the terms of this promise. We're told that Abraham believes and actually becomes the father of all who believe. A few chapters later on, in chapter 17, the promise is given a sign and a seal, another feature of God's saving covenant, a sign to depict that gospel promise and a seal to strengthen the believer's faith in it, because we are weak and wobbly. For Abraham and his heirs in the Old Testament, circumcision, a seal of the promise of righteousness given. And in other bits of the Old Testament, chapter 4 of the confession points out that sometimes the covenant is likened to a testament or a will. Now, we're familiar with the idea of wills, aren't we? I don't know, you've got great Aunt Frieda, who's in her will. She's bequeathed to you a Ferrari, I don't know, a house in the country, maybe a very large yacht. How do you get your hands on it? She's got to die, doesn't she? How are the gifts of the covenant bequeathed to the heirs of the covenant? There has to be a death. And it is the death, not of the sinner, but the Saviour, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pick up at chapter 5. How did it work in the Old Testament? How does it work in the New? Paragraph 5 of the confession. In the time of the law, this covenant was administered differently than in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances given to the Jewish people, all of which foreshadowed Christ to come. These were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the work of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in their faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they received complete forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. This covenant administration is called the Old Testament. Just press the pause button there. Think about what it meant to be one of Abraham's children in the Old Testament. His family grows and grows and grows. That's the story of Genesis, isn't it? By the time you get to Exodus, they're a massive, well, actually, they're a people. They're a nation. Oppressed under Pharaoh, rescued powerfully by mighty acts of judgment, and brought to Mount Sinai, where God makes another covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Exodus 19, 20 and following would be the key chapters. What does he promise? You will be my people. You will dwell in a wonderful land, and best of all, you will have me. I will be your God, and you will be my people. There are terrifying warnings if you don't trust and obey. Terrifying warnings. Expulsion from the land. You will lose the right to call yourself the people of God. You will know my wrath, my covenant curses. But built also into that covenant, wonderfully gracious gifts. By the way, if you ever think of the law of Moses as being all about works, you've gone wrong. It is a gift of grace for then and for them. Just think, the sacrifices. You go to the temple when you've sinned. A burnt offering, a sin offering, a gift offering, a guilt offering. He's made it possible for you as a sinful Israelite to maintain fellowship with a great, wonderful and holy God. Things like that, the prophecies, the sacrifices and so on, the Holy Spirit used so that you could have a relationship with God. What exactly that looked and felt like, I have often wondered about, and I'm not totally sure. But there's only one way to be saved. There's one covenant of grace, and has ever thus been. Those brothers and sisters of ours were saved by the same Messiah, albeit one who they saw in the future. We fast forward on in the story of the Bible. In the land, blessing. The days when the judges ruled, decline. Why? God's people have no king. It seems that in God's economy and plan, a sinful and Adam-like people need a king to lead them, to mediate for them between God and those sinful people. And so he makes a covenant with David. Funnily enough, just in our psalm reading in church this morning, we're going to see that covenant expressed. Just for now, though, will you turn to Psalm 132? Not just a promise about David. Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. It's the promise of an everlasting king, one of David's heirs, if he's obedient to the covenant, will rule forever. He will be a blessing to his people. If he disobeys, he will be disciplined. He will lead the people astray. They, in him, will experience God's curse. That's the story of the rest of the Old Testament, isn't it? Largely decline under the kings, even of Judah, David's direct descendants. By the end of the Old Testament, a longing, an unfulfilled expectation, the covenant with Abraham, people in God's place, enjoying God's blessing, and the rule of a Davidic king, where are they? And we're led to the Lord Jesus. So, paragraph 6 of the confession. Under the gospel, Christ, the reality, having been revealed, the ordinances by which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Although these are fewer in number and are administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them the covenant is set forth in greater fullness, clarity, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. Therefore, there are not two covenants of grace differing in substance, but only one under various administrations. So here we come to the new covenant. And it's worth asking, what is new about it? Because the word new can mean two different things, can't it? Example, I am building a new house. I think that means I'm doing something from scratch, out of nothing. Or he is becoming a new man. He exists, but is being transformed. You see, there's a difference. The newness of the new covenant is much more the latter than the former. Here is the one covenant of grace coming to its focus, fulfillment, fruition, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises to any man, woman, boy or girl from any race that if they join his people by faith, they will be his. He promises not an earthly home, but a heavenly home and ultimately a renewed creation. And best of all, relationship through his Son with the Father. Adoption as sons, by faith now, one day, seeing him face to face. How is all of this secured? It's through the obedience of our covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the perfect King. The covenant for him was conditional on his obedience. And praise God that by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is an obedient man who fulfilled the law and in union with him gives to us his righteousness. How do we come into that? How do we practically experience that covenant? Well, it's very simple in the new covenant. Not sacrifices, not temples, not priests. Through the preaching of the word, through baptism, and through the Lord's Supper. Now, let's pause there. Can I encourage you, turn to your neighbour. Perhaps discuss something that's encouraged you. Perhaps discuss a question that you may have. And in 3 or 4 minutes' time, we'll perhaps field some questions. So go for it. An encouragement and a question.
It's encouraging to think that we can have a relationship with God. And that he stoops down that word condescends to have a relationship with us, even though we're just creatures. Do you know what I mean? We need to do that. But he has chosen to do that.
And his grace dominates the covenant.
Yes.
It's not our goodness or our worthiness. It's grace, and it provides at every step. From the beginning, all you do is believe, and you carry on. If we sin, he has made provision. Rely on him. You are secure in him. He doesn't abandon us. because we can't do it ourselves. We have to do it for us.
I think that's what's best.
Yeah. It's a bit like a child makes a Lego toy. But if the toy isn't quite right, then actually the toy can't fix it. It's only the child that can make it
work. Yeah. That's very true. We've been doing that.
He's coming. He is in charge. He sees to it from beginning to end. All that they want is us to do the Lord is believing. That's what Gabriel was commended for. He believed in God. And he was commended for righteousness. It's great that this time Abraham did nothing.
So he all did nothing.
Abraham did nothing. And you also got to see that Abraham didn't do anything.
No, he just believed.
God did everything. You should have looked back and think of Abraham as the one who did this, that and the other. It was Abraham at the altar, it was Abraham with Isaac, it was Abraham this, that and the other. But actually, Abraham is not
the other words that stand out in general.
Yeah. I will make you a blessing of to Abraham.
So do we have any questions, or is it all quite stressful?
You're trying to think of one.
No, I do think of one.
Who's got a question? Let me interrupt. Who's got a question for us?
Kush has.
Good. Tell you what, wait for us all to... Brilliant. Go for it.
When God made his covenant with the people of Israel, he required obedience of them. And they promised. And they said, everything that you have said, we will do. But they failed. So there is a requirement, and yet it's a covenant of grace in a sense, because God laid it all out.
Yeah. So Cush's observation, so when God made a covenant with Israel after the Exodus, he required obedience of them, trust me and obey me. And he says to them in Exodus 20, if you do this, then you will be to me a treasured possession, kingdom of priests, and so on. And it was their constant experience that they were unable to do that. I suppose that then, I suppose one question that comes from that, how does that fit with a covenant of grace? I suppose two things. One, trusting and obeying always go together. And in God's covenant, we're called to obey, not to get us into the covenant, but to show that we belong. It's not meritorious obedience, and never was for Israel, but it was to show that you're in. It's to show that you are a truster. So trust and obedience, they always go together. It's like, so when the Lord Jesus comes along and says, Mark 1:15, here's the gospel, repent and believe. They always go together, repentance and faith. But I think that one of the glories of the new covenant, and here's, I think, is one of the differences between Old and New Testament experiences, the Spirit of God gets the law of God inside you such that you experience change. And I think that's one of the wonderful things, isn't it? God doesn't just forgive us, he also progressively and sometimes painfully changes us. So does the Christian need to obey? Yes, and he makes us. We will think about that. We're going to do a whole session on good works, actually, in a few weeks' time. John Elliott's got a question.
At the end of the right-hand side of 7.1, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Would you not agree that there are some covenants that God has made in the scripture with people that are unconditional?
Okay, can you give me an example?
Well, I was thinking of Noah, for example. I mean,
yeah, yeah, thank you.
Yeah. Not if you behave or you trust me.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think you're right. I think the covenant made with Noah, and I think with creation in Noah, is a gracious and entirely unilateral and entirely gracious covenant. I think that is right. But it's worth saying, I think, of the covenant of grace, that the promise of blessing for obedience. On whom is that term required in the covenant of grace? It's not us. So do you see, the covenant of grace for us, viewed from one angle, is unconditional. You just have to trust. But for someone else, it's entirely conditional, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that's one of the extraordinary things. And when you read the Gospels and you see the record of his obedience, you know, perfect, heartfelt, spirit-empowered obedience, it's extraordinary. And one of the fruits of that is the righteousness, which he then gives freely to us. Last question. One more. Go on, Rosemary.
Do you think it ties in with the theme in Revelation about overcoming? So obedience, really, is overcoming.
Yeah.
What I don't want to do.
Yeah. Yeah. So Rosemary's helpfully pointed out in Revelation, you think about sort of daily obedience. Revelation's word to describe that is overcoming, conquering. And we've seen, haven't we, in Revelation, he both commands us to overcome and he says, I'll enable you to overcome. So it's lovely, isn't it? He doesn't ask of us that which he doesn't empower us for. Yeah. Well, look, let's pause there. If you've got other questions, grab me another time. Turn to your neighbour, please. There will be things which we want to thank and praise God for. In the light of what we've learned this morning. So turn and spend a few moments in praise and prayer.